Like to give you a quick update this morning on where we are as a church in our attempt to help the folks that have been affected by Hurricane Florence. Thank you very much last week for your very swift and generous response to a last-second plea for you to bring really your leftovers, the things that you bought in preparation for the storm that you ended up not needing. We asked for you to bring those to church, and on Tuesday we took a van load of stuff to the local food bank where a trailer was waiting for us for those supplies to come in to go on that trailer to head south. We called ahead to make sure that our gifts to the local food bank would end up where it was needed most. And thanks to the Lord's grace at work in your life, you donated nearly 900 pounds of items. And so thank you. We praise God for his work through you. We're going to plan another drive that's more intentional and planned in October. We want to continue to help meet the needs because the needs are not over. The needs are going to be ongoing for some time, and we want to play our part in helping however we can. We also, as a staff, have been trying to connect with different families and churches in that area that are in the highest impact zone, and as the waters are receding and things are becoming more clear what the needs are, we're going to do everything we can to help with the rebuilding, to pitch in, to do whatever we can, forming teams, whatever it takes for us to be a part of that. So please, I invite you to keep open to however the Lord might want to use you as we seek to help those who have been affected by the storm. We also have it on our hearts to serve and minister to all those rescuers and first responders. You know, there's many who are either volunteering or who it's part of their job to travel here from great distances to help with that effort, and we care about them too. They're giving up their time, and they're spending time away from their families, and they're putting their lives on the line to help others. And several of us on staff have been making contact with different folks to try to find out a way. Is there a way we could, as a church, maybe send a ministry team to an area where there's a center of operations or a place where there could be a gathering of some kind, where we could minister to those folks as well, where we could pray with them, where we could maybe bring them a gift bag of some kind, where we could maybe have a worship service, some way to encourage. So I'll keep you posted on all of these things as we hear how our church can be involved. And if you know of a way, please let me know. There's many in our church who have family, friends, loved ones, some of whom have lost everything. And so we need to know who those people are so that as their needs become clear, we can know how, as a church, we can try to meet those needs. Now, last week, as you recall, we put our sermon series on hold that we had been working through for the last couple of weeks called Mega Mystery. We felt it was appropriate to take a week to say thank you to God with gratitude in our hearts for his protection, his provision, for sparing us of the worst of that storm. And we wanted to take a time to intercede on behalf of those who suffered. But this week, we want to resume that series. And so we're going to continue what we started. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to base our look at issues pertaining to marriage and sexuality and identity according to the words of our Lord himself. So if you want, please turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to focus on just half of a verse this morning, but I want to read verses 4 and 5 together. Matthew 19, verse 4. Jesus himself says, "Haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female." And he said, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." In week one of this series, we looked at God's design for man and wife. Jesus himself, when responding to a challenging question pertaining to these issues, he himself pointed us back to Genesis. God's intentions then have not changed. If you want to understand what his purposes are for human relationships, for all of human history, you need to look no further than the first chapters of the Bible. The Lord himself points us to God's intentions. Therefore, it is up to us as the people of faith, the people of God, to reject the world's ideas and to cling to the clear truth of God's word with boldness. In the second week, we rejected also that worldly concept of the soulmate. This idea that there's somewhere out there, this other human person that perfectly meets all of my needs and satisfies all of my desires. Friends, I want to tell you that there is no such person. There is no one person who perfectly meets all of your needs and satisfies all of your desires, because only Jesus Christ can do that for you. We discussed how the binding obligation of covenant vows provides a very stable framework for marriage to both begin but also to continue, and how that stable framework points to the God who is not only the covenant maker, he is the covenant keeper, and we praise him for that. This week now, we turn our attentions to the biblical perspective of sex. Tim Keller wrote an essay called The Gospel and Sex, and I think it was adapted from the book that I referred to 2 weeks ago called The Meaning of Marriage. And I found these resources so helpful, so clear, so succinct. And in this essay, he outlines three predominant cultural attitudes towards sex that can be seen throughout the centuries, throughout human history. The first is this: sex as natural appetite. This, of course, would have been common in the time of Paul. This is a very Roman concept in the Roman world. It's basically viewed sex as similar to the other bodily functions. So you have a desire to eat, you have a desire to sleep, you have a desire for sex. And so sex is just like those. It's just like those other bodily needs and those bodily activities. You do it when you feel like it, you do it when you need it. You just don't overdo it. You have to be responsible with it. Now, if that sounds familiar, that's because that's the underlying idea in today's public school sex education that teaches all sex is right as long as it's safe and as long as it's consensual. It is a need that must be fulfilled, and you cannot be happy or full or complete without it. Secondly, is the view of sex as animal passion. This comes from a worldview of Greek philosophical dualism. And if that sounds too deep or mysterious, it's basically this. It's this division of all of reality into the immaterial and the material, the things you can see and the things you cannot see, the invisible and the visible. And it basically says that the immaterial, the invisible world, is what is good, and the physical, material, tangible world is bad. And therefore, sex is inherently degrading. It's something dirty. It's only necessary. It's a necessary evil for the propagation of the human race, to build up the family name. It is by nature something both tainted and wrong. Now, sadly, this perspective took root in many branches and areas of Christendom over the years, to where there's groups of Christians and whole traditions that would say sex is only good, sex is only permissible when if you're trying to have children. That's the only time, the only context for it to be good or permissible. Sex as animal passion. And thirdly, and this is a more modern perspective that is emerging and having great influence, and that is sex as repressed creativity. In other words, your sexuality is a matter of identity. It is a matter of self-expression. It's how you find yourself. It's how you be who you are. Sexual desire is viewed as something like this hydraulic force within you that's bursting out and expressing the real you inside. To deny your sexual desires, therefore, is to repress yourself and even cause yourself harm. It is detrimental to yourself if you do not express this hydraulic force bursting forth. Now, this is the popular narrative in the media today, whether it's in movies or TV shows or novels or music. It's common. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, this pattern is reinforced time and time again. There's a person in the story, in the narrative, who becomes aware of their sexuality. They embrace it as their true identity. This is who I really am. And so they live it out. And even though they face all sorts of pressures from society or from family or from religion, somehow they manage to flourish. They've discovered who they really are. That narrative is not only popular, that narrative is powerful. And it is transforming our culture before our very eyes. If you want to know the real you, you can find it in your sexual desires. Now, of course, none of these square with the truly biblical view of sex or sexuality. Sex is not just another one of those natural appetites. Sex is unique in that it doesn't just affect your body, it affects somehow your heart. The sexual appetites operate differently than the other appetites. They mean something more. They point to something more than those do. Besides, appetites alone are never a safe guide. You can't trust your desires. Anyone who has any common sense or is realistic at all or at all objective about their lives will say, I know that far too often the things that feel good are things that bring great destruction and harm to my body and to my soul and to my relationships. Just because it feels good doesn't mean it is good. Furthermore, because of sin, sexual desires are broken, and they can become idolatrous. That's because the sin nature that is at work in all of us who are born into this fallen world, that sin nature wants to take sex and turn it into something inward, something that is exclusively for me, something to gratify my desires, something to meet my needs, something to give definition to my identity, when God all along intended it to be something that you offer to another as a gift of love. We remember, you may remember in week one, when we were talking about God's design, I pointed you to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how all of creation has rejected the Creator. All sinful human creatures have not worshiped God as they should. Instead, they've turned from God. In the first place that turning from God and that expression of idolatry is lived out is in our sexuality. If you want to see the fallenness of human beings, look at how people behave behind closed doors. Sin has totally twisted and perverted what God created. Therefore, we are commanded to flee from sexual immorality. And that's something we're going to talk about next week. This week is all about the goodness of sex, the biblical perspective of sex. Next week, though, is the flip side of that coin. The urgency with which you and I must flee from anything that deviates from God's regulation. Yes, the Bible gives rules pertaining to our sexuality. But it's not because of a low view of sex. It's because of a high view of sex and because of a very realistic view of sin. God regulates what he commands. Those regulations provide safe boundaries so that what he commands can be lived out rightly. No, sex is not inherently dirty or bad. God created the body. God created you male and female. There's a wonder and a beauty and a mystery in our sexuality. Our sexuality, the relationship of a man and his wife, is part of the very good of God's creation. God would not create or command something that was anything less than very good. And on top of that, in the incarnation, Jesus took on a human body. In the ascension, Jesus was raised into heaven, eternally the God-man. He lives forever as God and man united into one. The human body he received, he did not reject, he did not take off, he did not put away. Instead, he glorified it. And therefore, the human body forever is bestowed with dignity. The Lord Jesus crushes dualism. He affirms in his very person that both the immaterial and the material have value in the sight of God. This is one of the things that makes Christianity truly unique from the other worldviews that you'll find out in the world. What is the goal of enlightenment? What is the goal of Eastern mysticism? It's nothing more than to break free and be released from the prison of the flesh. And Jesus says, no, I don't want to release you from the flesh. I want to redeem your flesh. I want you to live as eternally enfleshed souls who have been touched by my grace, who've been transformed from the inside out, who resemble me in true righteousness and holiness in your bodies. The flesh has value, and so does sex. The Bible celebrates it. And it's shocking when we read it. It makes us sometimes squirm a little bit, doesn't it? The Bible, as it pertains to God's view of sex and sexuality, is not for the prudish. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, husbands are commanded to bring happiness and pleasure to their wives. In Proverbs chapter 5, husbands, it is said, let your wife be a fountain of blessing to you. Rejoice in her. Let her breasts satisfy you always. Be captivated by her love. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 commands sex. He commands it. He says, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to the other. Give yourself to them. All of you. Give yourself away to another in that way. Don't deprive your husband. Don't deprive your wife. Instead, give yourselves wholly to one another. The only reason to ever deprive the other is so that you can take time to get right your heart in relationship with God. And once that is done, come back together in mutuality. And who could forget Song of Solomon? Those chapters are enough to make anyone blush. It's enough to make anyone uncomfortable because it's so intimate. It's so graphic. It's explicit in its proper place. Sexual desire and intimacy is something wonderful, something beautiful, something to be encouraged. Contrary to popular opinion, God never intended for you, however, to find your individual fulfillment, happiness, or identity in your sexuality. I encourage you sometime to do a YouTube search for a pastor in the UK named Sam Alberry. Sam Alberry is one of the editors for the Gospel Coalition. He's a global speaker for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And he talks a lot about this idea about sexuality and sexual identity. And what he says is the fact that sexuality is not a matter of identity is actually good news. Who you are is not contingent upon being sexually fulfilled. The most complete person who ever walked the earth was the Lord Jesus. He never married. He never had a romantic relationship. He never had sex. And to suggest that those things are intrinsic to human fulfillment is to say that the Lord himself was somehow less than human, that he didn't ever experience who he truly was. I beg to differ. If anyone knew who he was, it was the Son of the Father. If anyone was human, it was Jesus, the second Adam, who is more human than you and I have ever experienced. You are more than your sexual desires. They do not define you. In fact, oftentimes they can betray you. Jesus is your maker. Jesus is your sustainer. Jesus is your redeemer. Jesus is your real life, Paul says. Nothing else can replace him. Only in him can you discover who you are, what you were created to be, what you're supposed to do, that can only be ever understood in a context of a relationship with him. True purpose and meaning and identity can only be discovered in your life when you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ lives in me. So I will live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is your identity. That is your identity. Unfortunately, many sermons today focus on the regulations alone. Do this, don't do that. We like to go to the rules, don't we? They're easy for us. It's a lot easier to preach, to just tell people what to do and what not to do. The problem is that Christian sexual ethics make little sense unless we understand the Bible's lofty vision of sexuality. The Bible would tell us that sex is actually something sacred. And it does so for at least three reasons. Number one, it co-creates a new soul. If that doesn't blow your mind, nothing will. The conception event is a miracle. It's a miracle. When two become one, another life is made. Another soul. Another person. God's intention all along was for procreation to not just be about making babies, but introducing into the world whole families of disciples. It's not just continuation of the species. It's the expansion of God's kingdom. And that perspective not only affirms the value of marriage and sexuality, it also affirms the value of singleness. In Matthew chapter 19, later on in verse 12, Jesus says, "Some are born as eunuchs. Some have been made eunuchs by others. And some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." What the Lord himself is saying is that when you and I, as children of God, a part of God's kingdom, when we're choosing whether we should marry or whether we should not, we should not base that decision on what makes me feel good, what fulfills my desires, what I think will make me happy. What the Lord is saying is, choose based on how you can be most useful for the kingdom of God. Paul says the same thing. He reinforces it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "I want you to do whatever it takes to help you serve the Lord best." That should be the underlying motive behind all of our actions. How can the Lord use me in the expansion of his kingdom? Should I get married? Well, if so, the goal for my family is to create a whole new kingdom community in the world. To have kids in order to make and raise disciples. That's why we have kids. To raise disciples. To expand the kingdom of God. Do you choose to be single? Well, Jesus, Paul, they would say focus on doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. That's what it should be all about. I'm going to share a story that's kind of embarrassing to me, and I hope it alleviates maybe some of the tension in here, that you can laugh at your pastor and everyone will feel good about themselves. So here we go. When I graduated from high school, I was in a little bit of a state of rebellion against the Lord. And instead of going straight to college, I knew the Lord was calling me to ministry, but I was sort of running from him at the time. I decided instead I would just go to work, make a little bit of money. I lived with my parents at home. I got a job. I told you about my job before at Kroger, milk placement technician. I was pretty good. I did a great job rotating that stock. I kept the old stuff in the front and the new stuff in the back. And for years, actually, this is an aside, for years when I would go to any dairy at any grocery store, I would check to see to make sure they were rotating their stuff. Yeah. And I would find don't do that, because you will find the most disgusting, moldy stuff you could ever imagine. And behind that cheese that you buy every week, there's some really nasty cheese in the back that someone was too lazy to rotate to the front. But I wasn't going to talk about that this morning. So I was working one day, and a good friend of mine, who at the time was a youth pastor, and he's actually still a youth pastor at the same church, so he's been a youth pastor there for over 20 years. His name's Dave. Dave's a great guy, a good friend. He was hugely instrumental in my early discipleship as a follower of Jesus. And we were having a conversation there at the store. And honestly, I don't remember how we got to this point in the conversation, but I expressed to him the following sentiment, and this is what's embarrassing. I said, I hope that Jesus doesn't come back until after I'm married. Now, you know why I said that. You feel better? Does everybody feel better? You see, I had this mistaken notion that it wasn't until I had experienced the marital bliss of sexual union. I had this notion that until I experienced that, I was somehow missing something in life. So, yes, I want Jesus to come back. I want to be with the Lord, but not until that. Do you see how backwards that is? And fortunately, my friend Dave loved me enough to correct me. He said, oh, Sean, and this is a married man talking, oh, Sean, eternity with Jesus is far greater. Far greater. Now, that's not to say that what I wanted was bad. It's just I wanted the sign and not the thing the sign pointed to. The only reason why sex is wonderful and sex is beautiful and has any meaning whatsoever is because it points to something beyond itself, something greater. And I wanted to settle for the sign. Now, I got permission for the next story because it involves my wife. About a year before my wife and I met each other, we lived 800 miles apart, had no idea the other existed. And both of us were going through various relationship struggles. She had so many guys, she didn't know which one to pick. No, I'm just kidding. We both had just experienced the frustrations of being young and trying to date and find someone to unite with and be a part of their lives. And we were both frustrated. And amazingly, the Lord was at work in our hearts in the exact same way at the exact same time. And she and I both, again, it completely independent of the other, had come to a place in our respective relationships with the Lord where we had concluded we were not going to date. We were going to give that stuff up. Not forever, but in order to focus our hearts and our lives upon the Lord. I want to tell you something. That was incredibly freeing to me. Because before that time, my life was marked by anxiety and stress and constantly on the lookout, like, is there a girl nearby? I mean, it's ridiculous. A Bible college student. I care more about finding a girl than understanding God's word. Obsessed with this. And the Lord said, no, I want you to be obsessed with me. And so I, again, in my ignorance and in my youth and in my immaturity, I made the decision, I want to be useful to the Lord however he wants to use me. And there's something freeing in that. And he was doing the same thing in my wife's life. Now, as it goes, in our story at least, it was in that context that he brought us together. What a gift. What a gift. To be able to be objective about your life and say, I know I have this desire to be married. I have these passions, these appetites that seem so powerful, and yet, by an act of the will, I choose to live in such a way that makes me best suited for the kingdom of God, to be best used by my Lord. And if it means being married, then let's get married, and let's make babies and raise disciples and expand the kingdom of God. But if it's to be single, Jesus himself, the Lord himself, a single man. It is good to be single if you're letting the Lord use you for his purposes. our sign out there that's programmed by Pastor Aaron says it all. Marriage, sex, identity, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The second reason why the Bible deems sex as sacred is not just that it co-creates a new soul. It unifies. It's unifying. In Genesis chapter 2, and again restated here in Matthew chapter 19 by the Lord, a man is to leave his parents and cleave. That's a word we don't use a lot, but it means in this context to unify, to be conjoined, to join his wife. And in this covenant, they experience a unifying event in every aspect of their lives. When the two become one, they become one in every single way. It's emerging into a single legal and social and economic unit. And sex is the sign and the seal of that reality. And the Bible says, don't unite physically with somebody unless you're willing to unite with them in every other way. The two become one. There's something mysterious about that. Something that transcends our understanding and our logic and maybe even our common sense. Somehow, my wife and I are somehow something new, something one, something totally different than either of us were ever before. A complete personal union. Now, the world would say your emotional happiness should be the main condition for your marriage. I marry this person because they make me feel good. Thank you, Hallmark. Thank you, Lifetime. Thank you, what is it, Oxygen? Is that thank you, the world. I marry someone because they make me feel good. Well, what happens when love dies? Well, you go find someone else. The Bible says no, no, no. Marriage is a binding covenant. And in that context, sex is not self-expression. It is not self-fulfillment. It is self-giving. It's not about you. It's about the other. Paul's sexual ethics that you find in the New Testament was radically new in his day. At the time, women were not fully persons. Not in the legal sense, not in any sense. Women were possessions. A man took on a wife to produce a legal heir. That was the purpose and the function of a wife. I find my legal heir in you, but guess what? I'm going to find my fulfillment and my pleasure somewhere else. And that was the way everyone lived. And Paul says, no. In marriage, you belong to that person. Both of you. Husband, she's not your possession. She chooses to belong to you, but you don't own her like a dog. And guess what, wives? Your husband belongs to you. You belong to each other. And your mutual, satisfying sexual relations are an important part of your life together. They're a way to not only maintain your union with one another, but to deepen it. Think of it. Think of sex in this way. I find this incredibly useful, and I actually made it the title of today's sermon. Think of sex between a husband and a wife as a covenant renewal ceremony. You know what those are all about in the Bible. God has a covenant relationship with his people. There's terms to the covenant. And every so often, what does God have to do? He has to get the people, come on back. You've missed out on what this is all about. You've forgotten the terms. Let's get back together. Let's restate the covenant terms with one another. And the people will restate their commitments to God. And God restates his commitments to the people. It is a common thing throughout the Old Testament, a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, if marriage creates the framework for love to persist, if that covenant is what God gives us to create that structure, that foundation, that framework for love to continue, then guess what? Your sexual relationship to your spouse is how that covenant is restated. It's how hearts are rekindled, how commitments are renewed. It's how you take that oneness that you share in every aspect of life and you put flesh on it. And you say, I belong to you completely and exclusively and permanently. I express that now. I'm restating to you my covenant commitment. It's the most powerful God-created way to help you give your whole self to another human being. Sex unifies. And lastly, it is sacred because it delights. I think that's why Song of Solomon is so darn uncomfortable to us. Can you say darn in the pulpit? It's why it makes us squirm. It's why we call it explicit. It's why I don't think, at least in my tenure, maybe even in the tenure of multiple pastors, you may have never heard a sermon from that book. And maybe I'm all of a sudden feeling conviction. Maybe I need to preach from there. I don't know. It's because in that book, you don't see some shy mechanical movement under the sheets. No, 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 no. You see two who stand in front of the other, fully aroused, and experiencing nothing but joy in the other's sexuality. Whew. The Bible celebrates the delights of sex. And here's why. Here's why. It's because it points beyond itself to the joyous, self-giving, and pleasure of love that is discovered within the life of God himself. From all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been adoring one another, glorifying one another, pouring out love and joy into the other's hearts continuously, fully given, fully devoted to the other in every way. That's what the life of God is. Persons who are for and in and with and devoted to one another, exclusively, permanently, forever. And while our sexual physiology images the unity that the persons share, persons who are in each other, it is in the delights of sexual union that reflect the pleasure of self-giving love deep in the heart and life of God. But guess what else? It points to the eternal ecstasy that our souls will experience with our Lord. Between Christ and the believer. I was given a printout this week. I know who gave it to me, but they may not want me to say their name, so I'm not going to. But this is a page from a John Eldridge daily devotional called Knowing the Heart of God. And when I first saw it, I didn't read it right away because I have so, if you see my desk, there's just stacks of things. I can't read it all the time. So I get to things when I can. Well, the other day I thought, well, I'll go ahead and read this so I can see what the person wanted me to see. I can communicate with them. I've read it. Thank you for this. And we can discuss it. And then I can at least check it off the list and move to the other things. Well, it turns out the Lord wanted me to read this to you this morning. Talking about the heart of David. The poetry that flowed from his heart. This passionate lover is filled with unapologetic emotion toward God. He speaks of drinking from God's river of delights. How his lover has filled his heart with greater joy than all the wealth other men have found. And he writes in many of his love songs how the heart sings to God. He cries through the night, aches to be with God, for he has found, really found, his life in God. You have made known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence to such a degree that his heart and soul pant for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, his body even longing for God. Those are not the words of a dry theologian or moralist. These are not the words of even your average pastor. For him, God's love is better than life. David is captivated by the beauty he finds in God. On and on it goes. The man is undone. He is as smitten as any lover might be. Only, can we begin to accept this? Do we even have a category for it? His lover is God. Jesus is the lover of your soul. He wants you to know him in the most intimate, profound, personal, satisfying, life-giving way. He created you for himself. And your relationships are not the end, they are the means to an end. To know him, to know who he is, but to understand what he wants to be with you forever. In a marriage culture, what I've been talking about for weeks affirms all these things to be true. So whether you are very young, and maybe there's some young people in here who don't even have a clue what I'm talking about, that's okay. But you younger folks, you're here and you're listening to this topic, and you know very well what it's like to be facing sexual urge and temptation. So this is very appropriate for you. But there's some older folks in here too. Maybe you're not experiencing the same thing that those younger folks are, but guess what? You have a sphere of influence. You have children, grandchildren. Maybe you don't have either of those. Maybe you know children or grandchildren. Maybe you just have relationships with families here in the church. This matters to you too. We need to be a people who affirm the truth of God's word, who embrace God's perspective on marriage and sexuality and identity. We as a community need to affirm that sex is not some natural appetite. No, it's unique. It's mysterious. It's sacred. It's how we participate in the creative creation and expansion of God's kingdom. It's how we renew the marriage covenant, keeping it fresh, which in itself is an expression of the covenant making and keeping God. And it is how we reflect the inner life of God and anticipate the complete eternal union with the lover of our souls. Before we talk ever about the do's and don'ts, may we see the beauty of sex and what it's all about. It's not about you. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite Pastor Jeff up as I pray. You respond how you feel led. If you just want to sing this closing song, which is all about the ecstasy that can be found in a dynamic union with God, if you just want to sing and worship and praise the Lord, then you praise the Lord. If you feel compelled to come pray, you come pray. You respond how the Holy Spirit's leading you. No one is under any compulsion in any way to do anything except respond to the Lord as he speaks to your heart. Let's stand and I'll pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for helping your humble servant address a topic that brings great discomfort to many, that is in many churches taboo, that the world believes it knows all about and we have nothing to say. Lord, thank you for your help this morning. And I would ask, Lord, as we ponder on these ideas and these concepts, as we digest the truths of your word, I pray that you would bring a crystal clarity to our hearts and minds, that we would see and understand what our bodies and what our passions and what our relationships are all about, what they point to beyond themselves, that we would find in you the ultimate satisfaction that our hearts desire. Lord, you are the fulfillment of all our needs, all our wants. You alone bring pleasure that lasts forever. Lord, may we be a people who affirm that and who embody that and who proclaim that to the world, that you might be glorified, but that you might be known in a deep and intimate and saving way by others. Guide us now as we close this service in praise and in worship. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.